Well, amen. You know, statistically speaking, there are very few churches today that even have kids. Churches are in decline. That's what the numbers would tell us. Much less enough kids to form a choir and lead us on a Sunday morning. So we just give the Lord praise for that. And I'm sure Miss Bailey won't mind if I continue her plug. As we grow, we need some folks who love the next generation that want to invest in their lives and would like to be spiritual mentors for them and help in the preschool department. And so, you know, if the Lord's laid that on your heart, she's got a booth out there. You can go visit with her. But let's move into our text today. We're in Luke chapter 23. I think we were in Luke 22 several weeks, but we've moved on here. We read about the so-called religious trials that Jesus faced. They were completely illegal on many, many levels, but they concluded with the trumped-up verdict that the Sanhedrin had already determined they were going to get to, which is that Christ was guilty of blasphemy and thus he deserved to die. Now, even besides the fact that there was no evidence supporting that charge, they still had a problem. The Jews did not have the power to exercise the death penalty. And so today's text is going to show them turning to Pontius Pilate, the provincial governor of the region appointed by Caesar in Rome. Typically, Pilate ruled the Jewish region from the town of Caesarea, but fortunately for the Sanhedrin's rush to judgment, he was in town. History would tell us he was in town likely for two reasons. It was his custom to be in Jerusalem for significant religious holidays because they tended to be times of unrest in the city, and he was in charge of preventing that kind of unrest. But he was also there to preside over two scheduled executions. And again, only the Romans had the power to conduct those, and so he was in town to oversee them. The Sanhedrin, of course, is hoping to make it three executions. But let's read our text for the day. If you would, stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 23, beginning in verse 1. And we'll just read through verse 5 to begin this morning. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." In verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." You may be seated. We actually have kind of two civil trials to consider this morning, and we're going to break it into those two pieces. We start with the first trial, which is here before Pilate. This is not the only Sunday that we'll consider Pilate, but this is where it begins. Now, it's probably worth getting a little background on him. As I mentioned, he is the provincial governor of the region appointed by Caesar in Rome. He serves in this role from what history would say from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. We're pretty certain this is about A.D. 33. The first few years of his reign in the region were disastrous, He brought Roman banners into the holy city of Jerusalem, which outraged all the Jews that he was presiding over. He summarily executed some Galileans on a holy day. That's actually referred to in Scripture as well as the history records. That further outraged the Jews and even got him in trouble with Herod Antipas, who we'll see here in a bit. He's the pseudo-Jewish king of the area, also answering to Rome. But Pilate had been mending fences of late. Again, it's about some 7 years into his reign. He knew his position would only continue if he could preserve the fragile peace within the rebellious region, and certainly that meant dealing with these Jews and their leadership, the Sanhedrin that we see him with this morning in the text. They did not like him, and he did not like them, but they had to find a way forward. At least that was Pilate's perspective. And so all these events we're going to consider puts him on real shaky territory. He's trying to keep Rome happy or Caesar happy. He's trying to keep the Jews happy. He's trying to keep the peace. He has little respect for their perspective, and they have little respect for his perspective, but they need him in this case to authorize the death penalty. So that's kind of the lay of the land as we begin. So we start with the charges here. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The whole company of them tells us that this is the full Sanhedrin that has marched Jesus to appear before Pilate. History records that they did this very, very early in the morning, before any crowds could begin to form. They wanted Jesus dead, but they wanted him dead as quickly and as quietly as possible. And so they bring formal charges to Pilate. You may not read that this way, but that's what it's telling us. This is kind of a formal hearing. They began to accuse him. That is, that they began to present their charges to Pilate. Religious charges such as blasphemy would have mattered little to Pilate. He had no interest in the religious dealings of the nation of Israel. His only interest there would be if somehow it began to subvert the peace, that would get on Rome's radar. And so they don't mention blasphemy or any of those things. They actually bring three political charges that were meant, I believe, to certainly entice interest from Pilate. They claim that he's misleading our nation, that he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and that he is saying that he is Christ, a king. For the first charge, misleading our nation, that's such a vaporous charge that Pilate never even really addresses it. When you say he's misled an entire nation, that's probably hard to actually prove in some ways, but it's certainly clamoring for attention. It's widespread. It engulfs the entire nation. So, and obviously, if this Christ has stirred up all the Jews, then it's a serious matter and it warrants Pilate's attention. As for the second charge, we actually have clear scripture that proves it to be false. It happened actually in the same week of time that we're studying here in the temple, and most of the men of the Sanhedrin who are presenting this charge to Pilate were there when Jesus actually proved that their claim was false. You may remember this exchange, Luke 20, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They were baiting him. They wanted to get this charge against him, but he perceived their craftiness, said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So the second charge there, again, there's explicit testimony that some of these men could have given themselves, if they were being honest, that Jesus is not guilty of this. Okay? So again, they're kind of drumming everything up. But then you get back to the third charge, and that's the one that really gets the bulk of Pilate's attention, saying that he is Christ, a king. Calling him Christ, and again, that is a Jewish religious term, rendered in Greek, meaning Messiah, anointed one. Again, that's not going to matter to Pilate. That phraseology doesn't really register with him. He could kind of care less, to be honest. But a king, well, a king's going to get his attention. Again, because Rome is not going to permit a Jewish king. Any revolutionary who styles himself to be a king is certainly going to be on Rome's radar. Pilate is smart enough to know that this charge has to be sort of verified or ferreted out. Now, again, Herod has been installed as a puppet king of the Jews, and we'll get to him in a moment. So there's already kind of, in a sense, a king. There could not be any usurpers, you might say. But we also need to understand history just a bit here. Pilate was paid to keep abreast of affairs in Jerusalem. If it was a powder keg getting ready to go off, he was in charge of diffusing it and putting down any revolt or any of those things. And so he's well-educated in all things as it pertains to the Jews. Now, again, he's not a Jew. He doesn't understand their religious history. He doesn't understand their religion at all. And he really doesn't care. They're a subverted people. He probably, if he were being blunt, would call them crazy and deluded and any number of things. They were not enlightened Romans such as he, but it was his job to keep the peace with them. And so he was up to speed of everything that has been going on in this region, and certainly as it pertains to the temple. All the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were stationed in and around the temple, answered to him. He knew what they were doing. He knew all the different things. There's no doubt that he had a lengthy file on Jesus and all of his actions in and around the city. Pilate's soldiers had to have been dispatched when the group, the Sanhedrin and others that went out and arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, those were under Pilate's command, okay? So it's not like he's standing here this morning having no clue what has gone on. He knows that they wanted Jesus arrested. His soldiers participated in the arrest. It's very likely that he knew everything about the illegal trials that occurred overnight. He's wise enough to know by this point that the Jews, they've certainly got something against this guy, and they want him executed, and they're going to try to persuade him to participate in their witch hunt. And so you kind of got to know his position. He's pragmatic enough to know the Jews hate him. They despise his leadership. They don't want to make him popular. They're always intent on making his job miserable, but now suddenly they need him. And so he's kind of caught in this position. There's truth. Who is this man and what exactly has he done? But there's also kind of the guarded nature you've got to understand Pilate's in. What do you guys really want? What's your angle? What's in it for me? And how's this going to play out when it all reaches the ears of Rome and when Caesar hears what's been going on? That's the position that we find Pilate in, okay? Which really leads us to his question for Jesus. We've seen their charges presented. Now we see the cross-examination. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now, that's very, very similar to the question, are the answers that he gave the Sanhedrin in last week's text, Luke 22:70. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" You know, that was what really mattered to them. Are you claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one, co-deity with God the Father? And he said to them, "You say that I am." Well, it's, again, much the same here. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what matters to Pilate. Are you claiming to be the king of this nation? And he answered, "You have said so." Again, it's a Jewish way of saying it is as you say. It's subtle. It's not an outright admission or a full agreement. But it's sort of like saying, if that's what you think, then I guess it's true. You might say it's passive aggressive. I don't really think it is. I think Jesus is just sort of, he's letting Pilate do the talking, so to speak. Now, John's gospel tells us that there's more to this exchange, and I do find in this case that more to be pretty informative. Luke is just so sparse here in this part of the text. Again, we're not studying the gospel of John, so we're not going to go down that track too long, but let me just share two snippets of the bigger conversation that we know takes place here. Pilate asks him, you know, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, that's what you say. But when he's pressed about what crimes he may have committed, this is how Jesus replies. This is John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. Jesus answered, and again, the question is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." You remember Peter drew his sword and Jesus said, "Put it up," healed the man's ear. "My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Now he hears king and kingdom and all that, and he's trying to get to the key question. "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, I do think this tells us again, as Jesus makes it plain, he is a king. He's, in a sense, admitting to that, but he's no threat in an immediate sense to Pilate. He's not claiming to be king of the kingdom in that moment. He's not leading an armed revolt. He's not doing any of those things. And here's the truth of the matter. Pilate knows this. Again, Pilate's business was to know everything that was happening in Jerusalem, especially as it pertained to the Jewish temple and other religious leaders. Jesus had not been arming any followers. He had never made any overt threat to the Romans. There had not been any violent confrontations that had begun with Jesus and his people. So in truth, from an outsider's perspective, Jesus had antagonized the Jewish religious establishment far more than he had done anything to get on Rome's radar. That's just the reality of the situation. That's the truth of history, the truth of the Gospels, okay? And Pilate had to know that. But then you come to the end of here, this statement, and Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It's a strange statement, and I really believe it kind of shows us Pilate's dilemma. Yes, Jesus is focused on a spiritual kingdom, but he had enraged the Sanhedrin, and that's likely all that really matters in this context. The truth is really more than facts. Facts have to be interpreted, and what Pilate's trying to do is he's trying to interpret all the facts and put them where they belong and figure out who gets what out of this whole mess and who is this guy and what has he done and why do they hate him so much and why do they want me to execute him. It's all a mishmash to Pilate, and so he says, "What is truth?" And I think it is kind of an hypothetical, big, introspective statement. I think he's in a tough spot, and he's trying to figure it out. And he's asked Jesus if he's a king, and Jesus said, "Well, yeah, I guess, you know, you say so. And if I was an earthly king, I'd be leaving in a revolt right now. But I'm not, so where does that leave you?" That's kind of the essence of the conversation. And so we see Pilate's conclusion. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. There's no smoking gun here. He doesn't know exactly what all is going on, but he has no reason to execute this man." And so whether we see it or not, this is a judicial statement. The Sanhedrin has brought formal charges against this man to the provincial governor appointed by Rome, and Caesar has interviewed him, and he knows all kinds of information that has occurred in the city of Jerusalem and in and around the temple. He's got lots of data in front of him. He's had a simple conversation. He knows what all the angles are, and he reaches a very obvious conclusion. "I find no guilt in this man. He's no threat to Rome. He's really no threat to you from what I perceive." This is a formal dismissal of charges against Jesus. It's a declaration of his innocence. But again, remember how Pilate concluded that last conversation. What is truth? Well, it's a bit more complicated. He's just been exonerated, but that doesn't end things. Next, we see the crowd, but they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. The Sanhedrin, again, in what we would say a legal sense, they reject Pilate's verdict. They're not satisfied. That can't be the end. They're unwilling to let it lie like that, and so they press the matter. They broaden the charges. He stirs up the people. Again, kind of vaporous, but all the people, the nation, he's been misleading us all. It's a powder keg. It's gonna blow. You can't turn a blind eye to this. He's been teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So the whole region's inflamed. That's what they're saying. And so again, the insinuation is he has to be dealt with. If you don't do something with him, this is only going to get worse, and you're going to be judged for it, and Caesar's going to come down on you. We know this to be true, because if you go to John 19:12, they explicitly say it. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And I think the implication is plain. We're going to make sure Caesar knows that you had a puppet king standing in front of you. He wanted to destroy the nation. He wanted to cause an uprising. He spread flames throughout the whole region, and you did nothing. And when it explodes, you're going to be held guilty. That's, in a sense, the conversation. And Pilate's on shaky territory, because I believe history would say he's pretty much been told no more blow-ups in Jerusalem or you're done. And so there's no way. They got his attention, I believe. He's in a tough spot. He's declared him innocent. But he's enough of a pragmatist to know that he can't just offend the Jews and let Jesus walk, especially if he's a potential revolutionary. He's been rebuked by Caesar in the past, and his status is shaky. So what is truth, friends? Well, he's grappling with it, and his conscience does seem a little bit pricked here. We'll see some more information next week. I think he's struggling with it all. But he hadn't satisfied the masses. The Jews are still angry. There's got to be another play. And then he hears that Jesus has been operating throughout the whole region. Galilee, you go back to that text, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And that means he's been in Nazareth, he's been in Capernaum, he's been around, and it gives Pilate another idea. And so we come to the second civil trial, which is the one before Herod. And so we're going to break it up this morning. We're moving into the second section. Why don't you stand with me again, and let's read Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. This is the second hearing, beginning in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. You may be seated. Now, as I said before, Herod is a pseudo-Jewish king. So there's a provincial governor, Roman governor, appointed by Caesar, who rules in the region. Underneath his authority, there's this Herod guy. The Jews had always had a king. They clamored for a king. You know, we've talked about the Davidic dynasty and all that, and even the charge that Jesus was a king. Kings mattered, and so they had been given Herod. Again, he's just simply been installed to appease the Jews. His authority was checked, certainly by Pilate, but he was a half-Jew by heritage, essentially a Jewish pretender for profit and political power. We have no indication that he was really sincere in being a fan of the Jewish people at all. But anytime Rome squeezed the Jews, Herod would squeal so that the Jews would feel like he was looking out for them, and that was kind of the teeter-totter of power. Okay, now we should know him from the biblical record, if not the history books. For a period of time, he was listening to the preaching of John the Baptist, somewhat intrigued, but he eventually ordered John's execution in the wake of Herod's adulterous affair, John's public condemnation of his actions. You may remember all that. Luke records for us that for a brief time, Herod was actually worried that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. I think he was his guilty conscience was pricked and he was fearful, but he seems to have moved past that at this point. Regardless, though, Pilate grasps at Christ's heritage and the region he's been ministering in, and so he transfers the case to Herod's jurisdiction. It's a hot potato. He doesn't want it, so he moves it on down to Herod, the deference to Herod. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod was undoubtedly in Jerusalem to observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sincerely or not. It's what Jews did. It was likely flattering to Herod to receive a so-called case transferred from Pilate. It always shows deference to another court when a case is transferred to their jurisdiction. But let's be honest, despite the flattery potentially involved and even his own apparent interest, I would argue that Herod would have been better served to have declined any involvement. History records that, in a sense, blood is about to be on his hands. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And I believe the hands of lawless men would include Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin. So we've got to understand there's a balance in all of this text. Yes, Jesus was appointed once to die. God the Father's plan was for Jesus to come and to be the Lamb of God, to shed his blood, to die on our behalf. And so this is God's design. This is his plan. But just because something is a sovereign plan of God, it doesn't give us an excuse. It doesn't give us an out if our behavior is wicked or wrong or whatever it may be. God doesn't authorize or justify sin. And so Herod is accountable for his role in this. Yes, Jesus was meant to die, but these are the men who did it, and they've got blood on their hands. That's the sense that we get from Scripture. God's plan does not exempt their involvement. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate. See, the early church calls them out for their enrollment or their involvement here, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so it's just a reminder again, they're personally accountable. And it's a reminder to us, by the way. Your behavior, you may say, well, it's good for you that, it's humbling sometimes for somebody to say something hateful about you or this, that, or the other. We justify our behavior in some very wicked ways sometimes. Like, it's good for you that I treat you that way. Maybe you think that about your server or whoever it may be. No, it does not give you an excuse to do something in an ungodly manner just because you think the outcome may be good. Anybody following me on this? And that's the way the world often works. And that's the way we sometimes work in our own self-justification. Well, the end justifies the means. No, it does not. Not in the economy of God. Leave the sovereignty of God in His hands. You just keep your hands clean. And so Herod gets brought into this, and he may have been looking forward to it. But again, my point is that history would say he would have been better off not getting involved. But we look closer. And we see the desire of Herod here, verses 8 and 9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Now, as Luke records, Herod was somewhat fascinated by what he had heard about Jesus. And again, as the ruler of Galilee and the nearby regions, we've got to know he had heard plenty. Okay, he had been right in the middle of everything. He had heard of the healings and signs and wonders, and at one point, he had worried that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He had heard about all the stuff that he was doing, and so he had been curious all along the way, maybe a little cautious, but curious as well. Luke chapter 9, now Herod the Tetrarch, that's this Herod, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared. Those are important names in Bible history, to Jews and even half Jews like Herod. So Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And again, this is months previous. He had been wanting to see Jesus. Then you skip to Luke 13, and you may remember this interchange. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Apparently, Herod's curiosity had turned to a death wish, I guess. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I finished my course. When we studied that text, we explored reasons for really doubting the accuracy of the Pharisees' insinuation here that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. It's doubtful he was at that place. Their warning, I think they just wanted Jesus to go and to get out of the way. But none of that changes Christ's response. He says, go and tell that fox. Christ saved those kinds of labels for just a few. And so we should not have any problem understanding by the time we get to Luke 23, Jesus is done with Herod. Whatever we haven't seen explicitly, it's sort of behind the scenes, but obviously he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. He's executed John the Baptist. He's put his head on a platter at the whim of a little girl. He's a wicked man, and all he's wanted to see in Jesus was some sign performed. And so Jesus is kind of done with Herod. He calls him a fox, which again for Christ is a strong rebuke. So it would appear to me, I believe, and just looking at the interchange between Jesus and Pilate and Jesus and Herod, Jesus interacts with Pilate. Pilate, I think, sincerely, I don't want to give him credit as being a wise man. I'm not saying that at all. He's confused. He says, what is truth? And I think he's really kind of asking, I have no clue what's going on, and I don't know what I need to do. I don't know who's guilty. I don't know what the Jews play. Pilate is confused. And so Jesus interacts with him. Herod is wicked and condemned, and Jesus says nothing. His time of response has passed. And my point here is this. The conscience, we should note, is perishable. We act and we live, and everyone's, well, I can do that tomorrow. I can do that tomorrow. I can do that tomorrow. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. And here's the reality: when it comes to salvation, none of us got saved because we were smart enough or good enough. The Holy Spirit had to convict us of our sin, and then we had to yield to that convicting work, and then we had to repent and trust by faith, and that's how we get saved. And here's the reality: if the Holy Spirit were to withdraw his ministry in your life, you would no longer be convicted of your sin. You'd be trapped in it. And that's where I think we find Herod. We see this in other places in Scripture. For he is our God, we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This is when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt and they began to wander in the wilderness because they didn't trust God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts and God judged an entire generation. Do you remember that? All those men that questioned God, the entire generation passed in the wilderness wanderings. 1 Timothy 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you're doing anything to scar your conscience, if you're doing anything out of bitterness or anger, if you're stacking up sin and you're ignoring the conviction of the Spirit of God, you're just digging yourself a spiritual hole. And you never know when it'll be too late, in a sense. Certain persons, by swerving from these, a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith, desiring to be teachers of the law, legalists, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Our goal should be to avoid getting into a spot like that. I believe what we're seeing in text, Pilate at least found Jesus willing to engage him in dialogue. Clearly, again, he was wrestling with the situation and trying to truly determine what he thought about Jesus. But Herod is beyond help, and so Jesus never answers him. Herod had silenced the voice of God because Jesus knew that words are wasted on people who have no desire for the truth. It's the pearls before swine conversation in Scripture, that you reach a point where someone, where they're not receiving truth, they're not responding to the conviction of the Spirit of God, and God moves on. I love what Spurgeon has said here about how the text records that Herod questioned him at length. And we don't know how long that was, but it's more than one or two questions. Herod, we don't even know what all he rattled off. But what we know is Jesus never said a word. And so Spurgeon puts it this way: fools can ask more questions in 10 minutes than wise men are able to answer in 50 years. They would analyze manna from heaven and distill the tears of Christ. They put Scripture on the rack and quibble at the words of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is sacred to them. And I believe that captures the essence of this. Herod has a million and one complicated, I think, belittling questions that he wants to direct to Jesus Christ himself. His conscience is seared. He has no interest in the truth. He's belittling the very Son of God, and Jesus just stands there in a regal silence. He has no interest in interacting with this man, because if Herod had been sincere, you'd be seeing a different conversation. It's the essence of the gospel that we need to remind ourselves of, church. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Spirit convicts, the Spirit brings truth, but here's the reality. If you're not willing to be led, if you're not willing to humble yourself, if you're not willing to call out, you cannot be saved. God's not going to save you despite yourself, in a sense of, he's not going to make you accept the gospel. That's not how this works. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. What is truth? Truth is Jesus, and you get to make a choice. Do you want it or not? No one comes to the Father except through me. We know the reality. We know what has to happen. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the good news, and that's the good news that we often celebrate and trumpet, and we should, but get the rest of it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. All good news. But whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I believe Herod, in a sense, stands as a picture of someone who did not believe. And so Jesus just stands there. He's battered. He's been beaten. He's been ridiculed even before this moment, but he stands silently, never saying a word to Herod. But Herod's pettiness is thrust to the forefront here. We see the derision by Herod, verses 10 through 12. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So the Sanhedrin's still there screaming and yelling, and Herod indulges them by allowing his soldiers to further harass Jesus. Then he orders the soldiers to put fine robes on Jesus. We suspect like royal robes. And I think that's kind of a twofold action on Herod's part. I think it mocks Jesus for his insinuation that he is the Messiah, that he is a king. But I think it honestly mocks the Sanhedrin. He orders Christ back to Pilate, dressed as if to say to the Sanhedrin, "There's your king. Go back to Pilate with him." Herod has no ability to order his execution anyway, so he offers no formal verdict on the charges pending before him, which I would argue implies innocence. But one way or the other, there's no verdict rendered. It really doesn't matter. He just sends him back to Pilate. I believe he fears the Jewish religious establishment too much to actually release Jesus. He did have that power. But he just wants to wash his hands of the man and return him to Pilate's court. Technically, the city of Jerusalem is not Herod's jurisdiction, so if a formal verdict is to be passed, although Pilate has already tried to render it, Pilate's going to have to render it yet again. Now, history records for us that Pilate and Herod, they do form a common bond in the middle of this event, I think forged by a common disdain, most likely, for both the Jews, the Sanhedrin, but also Jesus. I suspect Jesus troubled them both, and they were undoubtedly emboldened. This is the way the world works. They were emboldened to find someone else who despised Jesus like they did. You see that in our culture, don't you? Folks tend to flock together who want to mock Christianity, who want to mock Christ, who want to mock the idea that we're sinners in need of a Savior. But see, this is a great example of how little it matters when your friends agree with you. Remember, the truth is more than facts. Facts have to be interpreted, and they've interpreted the facts in the same way, and so their relationship grows, but they're wrong. Scripture's alluded to this. Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I don't care how important the people are who despise the word of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ and the church itself or anything we do or whatever it may be. The reality is, if they're on the wrong side of God and his word and his son, then they're wrong. And you may find some affinity by cozying up against people who are powerful and ridicule the things of God, but truth is truth. Unlike Pilate, you can't be just confused about the truth. So as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, are you going to join the world and mocking God and the gospel? Are you going to play the part of a Herod or a Pilate here and try to just appease the masses? Or are you going to actually listen to the truth of God's word and see Jesus for who he is? The first choice will place you on the wrong side of the judgment seat of Christ. The second choice will place you in a place where you can humble yourself and see your sin for what it is, admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, confess, repent, and be saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is your choice this morning? How are you going to respond to God's truth? Let's stand and let's respond to him.